If you have your Bibles, could you open them up, please, to the book of James? The book of James near the end of the New Testament in your Bibles. The book of James. Very conscious this morning, the particular passage that we come to is one that can be hard to hear sometimes. I think the song that we just sang was a wonderful reminder that though it is true, that the believer can have the confidence that God is in control, that the believer can have the confidence that God's commitment to his people is sure and certain because God's word spells it out. As individuals going through the circumstances of life, there are moments where that truth feels very theoretical rather than experiential. There can be moments in the darkness of depression, in the worry about health, in the pain of bereavement, in just the worries and the anxieties that a complex life brings, the struggles of management in the workplace or whatever it happens to be, when we first read the words we are about to read here in James chapter 1, we can view them as a hard pill to swallow. And I think that's important for us to acknowledge before we even come to God's word, because God's word is not written to add pain. God's words are written to foster hope in the heart of the believer. And so I want us to read this passage of Scripture, and then we will take a moment to pray and ask that God will help us to see the encouragement, the hope, and even the advice written and intended for us to be able to understand the trials that come our way in this life. So let's read the passage, and then we'll pray and ask God for help. James chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the fact that you have given us our Bibles. We thank you that every word in them is inspired by you and intended for the good of your people. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we approach this particular text to come and to find within it understanding. And we pray, Lord, in doing so that you would also help your people to find comfort and help and guidance for how we are to face in this fallen world the difficulties and the hard circumstances that come our way. We recognize, Lord, that there are people in this room and we simply need to be prepared for what will come around the corner. And we acknowledge that we live in a broken world full of difficulties, full of trials, full of temptations, and we ourselves are a fallen people in need of refinement. But Lord, we're also very conscious that there are ones in this room who themselves are in the fire at the moment. And we pray, Lord, for an extra measure of grace in their spirit. We pray for that extra measure of insight. We pray that the balm of your word would soothe and provide comfort and grant understanding. And the joy that this text speaks of would genuinely be fostered in their hearts. And we pray, Lord, for all of us as your people, that you would help us to take the truth of this passage and we would use it like ointment to help one another in the trials and difficulties of this life. Not a verse to beat people down with, but a verse to nurture and to encourage those in genuine trial and difficulty. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us that spirit, not just to understand, but to take and to make use of these words in Scripture. We ask for your help because we need it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at one level, the passage that we've just read is very, very simple and very, very clear. And yet, I hope even in the way that we've prayed and as we seek to approach this text, you realize that the implications and the teaching that is here is needed, but can also be hard in our own circumstances for us to embrace fully. And James is very conscious of that. If you remember last week, we looked at the very first verse that James, this servant of God, he was the brother of Jesus, he had a lot of wonderful claims in life, and yet he refers to himself primarily. His greatest claim in life is that he is a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. His brother is his king. And as a result, the one who sits on the throne over James's life has full control and will guide the circumstances that James himself will come across. And James has an ability, partly because he's grown up with Jesus and he knows the nature of the one he speaks about in with a level of intimacy that maybe surpasses anybody else apart from Mary who lived in this world. He's able to talk about the integrity of Jesus and speaks of him with a trust and a confidence that not only is Jesus the king over this world, but Jesus is the one as king who is also good in his nature and who does what is right for his subjects. And we mentioned as well last week that James writes to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. He writes to Jewish converts themselves scattered through the empire who are hurting. So James, as one who himself understands the kingship of Jesus, writes to hurting believers, persecuted believers across the kingdom, to help them understand that King Jesus, of whom we are all slaves, King Jesus is one who is good and who has purpose even in the trials that he allows to come our way. Now, the theory of that, at one level, is easy to understand, and we know generally that is the teaching of the Bible. But again, when it comes down to the practical circumstances of life, it becomes a lot trickier to swallow. I mentioned to the church before, I think it was whenever we were talking through the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, about a girl who Sarah and myself knew well, a girl called Lizzie. And Lizzie was part of a Bible study that I looked after at one stage when I first went to train at Bible College. At that stage, she was a girl in her early 20s, and in the midst of the year, she got diagnosed with cancer, and she had to kind of step back from everything. She got treatment. She was a focus of prayer, of her Bible study for a long, long period of time, and eventually we all got to rejoice whenever she received the all clear and came through that ordeal. It became even better when shortly after that she got married and married a good man, and everything seemed to have come through the trial and been, and both Lizzie and now her husband had been made the better for it. And then, very shortly, in fact, really immediately after they came back from honeymoon, she was diagnosed with cancer again. This time, it was much, much more aggressive, and the treatment was going to be much, much more complicated. And so the only way of really raising hope for Lizzie was to do a new type of experimental treatment. And because it was the only hope that she had, she went through that treatment. And through it, the cancer itself was defeated, but the treatment itself had a even more horrible side effect. And after the cancer had been beaten, her body turned on itself and started to break down her functions, her organs, and everything. And she went into increasing decline, really, through those 2 years of her marriage until she died at the age of 29. And we were living here, I think it was a year and a half maybe into moving over here. And we were able to watch the funeral. It was live streamed. And we watched the funeral, and the first thing that happened at that funeral was her husband, a young man, stood up and gave his eulogy and thoughts about the whole experience. And I want to read just the start of what he said. This is what he said at the beginning. "Friends, as most of you know by now, my sweet Elizabeth slipped off to glory on April the 23rd. She is gone, but not lost. She's not lost because I know exactly where she is. Heaven. Well, here we are. I miss her. And I know you do too. I'm not a writer, but my beautiful bride would always tell me to speak from the heart, so that's what I'm going to do. I'd like to talk about Lizzie. That's what most folks called her. To me, she was a babe and a sweetheart. Lizzie had the biggest personality for such a small girl. If she was in the room, you knew it by how she lit it up with her big blue eyes and her bright, friendly smile. She was amazing. She was sweet. She had grit. She had passion for the Lord. She lived well. She suffered well. And she died well. Lizzie brought James 1:2 to life. She lived it. Although she was in a trial that should have taken down the fiercest of men, she was able to find joy in it. And she would tell you that that it was only because of the hope that she had and the faith that she had that faith has now become sight. I watched the Lord over the last 3 years take things from her health, her hair, her sight, her physical strength, and the list goes on and on. But despite losing these comforts, her strength and joy in the Lord only grew. Why, you may ask? Well, I'll tell you why. Let's look at James 1:2-4. It says this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Elizabeth had, through it all, joy. Why? Because she knew the Lord was refining her. Because her faith was being strengthened to endurance. Because she knew God was using this extreme fiery trial to melt her, to shape her, to forge her into the exact person he needed for heaven. Now she is perfect. Now she is complete. Now she is lacking in nothing. How do you begin to process that sort of thing as a husband? He had just got married to the girl. They at no point lived a normal married life. He spent really his marriage in hospital. And yet he's able to stand up and to speak so well about the wife that God had taken from him. But how do any of us in the face of tragedy, whatever that tragedy happens to be, how do you get your heads around the tragedy that God has allowed to come your way? And even more than that, how can, as we've just read, how can anybody, through the suffering, get to a place where they can call the suffering itself a source of joy? Well, that's what James is talking about here in our passage. And I want to break the passage down in a very simple way because I think the principles are themselves quite clear. The first point I want to make this morning is just to help us understand the existence of trials. We need to understand the existence of trials in our life. And we see that talked about in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And I want you to notice, again, very basic points, the target of trials. The target of trials that James in particular is talking about here. He's not just talking generally about every hostility and difficulty that will come to anybody in this world. Notice in verse 2, he talks about the trials that come to my brothers. My brothers. In other words, James is talking primarily about trials that come into the life of the Christian. It is true that we live in a fallen, broken world, and there are difficulties that come in just being in this world, this side of eternity. But in particular, what James is talking about here is the trials that come and hunt the life of the Christian. He's talking about those who have a faith and a confidence in God. It's people who know that He is their God. It's people who are part of the family, their brothers in Christ. And it's to them that James writes. I've mentioned before, there's a dangerous teaching that sometimes sneaks in the back door of evangelicalism that whispers and says, if you've enough trust and enough confidence in God, He'll smooth out every bump in your life. And He'll make everything easy and everything will go just as planned. If you just have enough confidence, if you just pray with enough faith, if you just have the right person pray for you with faith, then everything will be smoothed out and everything will be made to go according to your plan. But there is no room for that type of thinking in the true gospel. Because Jesus Himself said, those who will follow Me must themselves be willing to take up their cross and follow Me also. And all the way through the New Testament, we see time and time again mention of the reality of trials and difficulties in the life of the brothers, the believers. And here James is not ambiguous. He is crystal clear. Yet if you are a Christian, trials will be part and parcel of your life. Especially if you are to mature in the faith, trials are a part and parcel often of that process. It's not the exception. It's not the unexpected. It's a reality. Whether it be hostility from the world around us, certainly the Bible makes clear that that's to be expected, that's to be normal, the heat of the world as we find ourselves in Christ. But also all of these other trials as well, they are part and parcel of the Christian life. And I think it's important for us to realize that sometimes you come across Christians and they find themselves in the heat of a particular trial and they are convinced that it is a pain or something that they have brought upon themselves. Now, there are times when our sin causes problems and our sin causes difficulties. And I think in James chapter 5, James is going to make particular reference to one of those circumstances and the need maybe for the elders to come and to anoint oil in response to your repentance of sin. That there are times when God wakes us up, like He did with the Corinthians, with difficulties that come to make us realize the sin that has infected us and that we have grown to tolerate. And there are times when He uses the circumstances of life to wake us up. But the normal pattern is that even when the believer does well, in fact, more often when the believer does well and honors the Lord, still trials are part and parcel of their life. It's one of the best things about reading Christian biographies, reading things from church history. When you understand the actual life, not just the ministry and the missionary work and what was achieved by many of these great heroes of the faith, when you understand the personal life that they lived, you very quickly see that often the people God uses most in this world are people themselves who were afflicted by trials of every kind. Health, loss, bereavement, and often depression as well. Here we need to understand that the target of trials that James is particularly talking about are the brethren, the brothers, Christians living in this world. I want you to see as well the nature of the trials as well that he's talking about. Now, we said last week, there's a contextual note that's important here. There's a circumstance in the background that certainly has motivated James to write his letter. And that circumstance, as we just said a moment ago, was one of persecution. Remember, we turned last week to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then we turned over to Acts chapter 11, and verse 19, and we read, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." Now, last week we talked about James and his role in that church in Jerusalem and his special ministry in particular to the scattered Jews, those in the day of Pentecost who put their trust in Christ, and subsequently those who were also added to the number, that really church of Jewish converts, when they were forced to scatter due to the persecution of chapter 8, they went throughout the world and they found themselves, these lay Christians, these unprofessional Christians in various places, and they needed help. They were experiencing heat and hostility from the various Roman and Jewish settlements that they ended up in. They were experiencing a lot of heat and a lot of persecution everywhere they went. And it was to these people that James was moved to write. And so in particular, as he speaks of trials, and the people who first heard this letter read to them, one of the things that would have been very obvious to them in terms of trials was the fact that society was breathing down their neck. Society was literally trying to kill them, trying to stamp them out, trying to remove their presence from the society that they had tried to find refuge in. And so James writes to them with that background of hostility and aggression from the world in his mind as his quill moves over the parchment. And yet, notice in verse 2, James refuses to limit his comments here to that particular circumstance that probably moved his heart to write the letter in the first place. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials," plural, "of various kinds." I think it's certainly very true that the persecution that was taking place amongst towards these Jewish converts across the empire, it was very real and it was very difficult and it was heated. But at exactly the same time, in the middle of that aggression and in the middle of that persecution, James stretches out his term to include other trials, various trials that come the way of the individual, health trials, a fear and concern about what is happening to me and what the implication that will bring for my family. The hostility and the friction that the new convert often feels from friends and from family. The heat that can conjure. The difficulty of going to the Christmas gathering after becoming a Christian and realizing that there's a weirdness that the family has in their mind as they begin to engage with you, knowing that now you are a convert. The heat that converted women feel often from their unconverted husbands. Children can feel from their unconverted parents. I think this term is deliberately expansive, incorporating many of the mental struggles and trials that Christians find themselves in. That anxiety, that worry, depression. I think spiritual warfare, something we don't talk about very often in 2020 is also here, that the trials that we sang about in that second verse of the first hymn, Satan's activities to trip us up, to tempt us, to pull us into sin. All of these things, these various trials, are in the mind of James as he writes his advice. And I want you simply to notice, knowing that his target audience is Christians, and his the nature of the trials is broad and expansive, notice then the advice or the call that he gives to Christians approaching trials. Very simply, he tells them in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials." He says, I want you to understand the trial that is in your life, whatever variety of trial that happens to be, and I want you to count it all joy. What a shocking statement. What a shocking statement. I think we've got to understand what joy is. I think often we just immediately associate joy as a synonym with happiness. We think of them as the same thing, but they're slightly different in their focus. It is a word that is soaked with hope. It is speaking of a hope and speaking of a confidence in the heart. But it's a hope and a confidence, a trust that is fostered not by the present circumstances we're in, but by an understanding of the future, the end of those circumstances. Joy speaks of a hope that exists presently, but that's based on something that comes in the future. It's that unwavering confidence and hope that you can have because you know the purpose, you know the one in ultimate control is one who cares for you. And as Romans 8 says, is working all things together for the good of those who know him and are called according to his purposes. That knowledge of what is coming and the nature of the one who is in control and bringing about that outcome, that fosters, James says, it should foster a joy in the present, a happiness, a trust, a confidence, but one that is based on understanding the outcome. It stems from knowing that outcome is certain. You think of the very simple illustration of the child that takes the yucky medicine. The flavor, the awfulness of that taste is real in the present, and yet they can swallow the medicine with a hope in what the medicine will bring about, the outcome that comes at the end. Joy is something that doesn't ignore the yuckiness of the present circumstance. It doesn't make that disappear. It doesn't make it taste any less disgusting. It acknowledges the full extent of that present hurt, and yet in the midst of the present hurt, in the midst of the present yuckiness, is able to have a hope and a confidence because we trust and know the outcome that present trial would bring about. But because joy is fostered in the heart of the believer, not through the cheeriness of the moment, but the hope and understanding of what the outcome is, joy is only fostered by purposeful thinking. Joy doesn't just come. It's not a natural feeling that exists in the heart of somebody in the midst of difficulty. It requires purposeful thinking and action, which is why the challenge is worded the way it is in verse 2. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. That phrase is written as a command. You are to count it. You're to count it. There's a purposeful activity taking place in the mind. There's an understanding that must be applied to the present circumstance. This is a call for action. Joy will never be fostered in the heart passively. This is a call for active doing. It doesn't happen naturally. What James is saying here is that you need to face this trial with purpose. You need to count the outcome. You need to remind yourself purposefully of the character of God in control. There's a need for active action in your mind and in your heart today. You need to look beyond the trial that you are in right now and trust the one in control. You need to count and consider the value of the outcome that he is trying to bring about. Because only in understanding that, only in understanding what is beyond the trial, are we able in the moment to trust the hands of the good physician. That's what James is calling us to. Sometimes we think that we know the principle of suffering often is accompanied by joy, but we think of it so passively that every Christian who suffers will have joy. That's not what James is saying. James is saying that there is joy available for the Christian, but they need to purposefully count the outcome. They need to purposefully think about the character of God who is working all things together for good. James says there is joy that is available in trials. There is help, but it comes through counting. It comes through purposefully looking beyond and trusting the hand of God that is working all things together for good. Now, that said, the principle itself is very clear. The command itself is very clear in verse 2. But I think James knows that there's a dilemma that immediately is conjured up in our mind with that call. Because we think in our head, right? I get it, James. You want us to count. You want us to think about the outcome. You want us to gain hope from that. But what is the hope that we are to gain? How are we to purposefully count the very painful trials that are coming and will come in our lives? How are we to count that joy? And what he does in verse 3 and 4 is he shows us a little bit. He gives us a snapshot to show us how that can be done. And so what he tells us in verses 3 and 4 is he shows us how to understand the purpose of trials. So look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What James does here is he shows us a chain of effect. That there are certain links in the way that we think or should teach ourselves to think that produce something in the life of the believer. He says, first of all, in verse 3, for you know. That word isn't just speaking intellectually. It's talking about an experiential knowledge. He's not talking simply about knowing something in your head that you can give the right answer in Sunday school class. Rather, he's saying you know and that you have an intimacy with this. You have an experiential understanding of this already. Again, remember, James is writing to Christians who are in suffering, in persecution, who are in that moment genuinely suffering. And he writes to them and he says, for you know. Look, in one level, he's saying, look, I'm preaching to the converted here. You've already experienced something of this. I'm just putting words to what you already know in your heart. And there are some definitely in this room, and you've already come through certain difficulties and experiences of life, and you can identify with the sentiment of Jesus, of James's hearers here. When he says, for you know, you can say, well, I do. I have gone through some of those things, some of those circumstances. And though I would never want to be in the circumstance again, I can testify and say, through it all, God held me. And through it all, I learnt about to know him in a deeper way. I learnt to trust him in a way I had never done before. I prayed to him with an earnestness I had never managed before. And so many in this room are maybe able to identify with this for you know. And yet some of us, we still got to learn. We haven't come through these circumstances just yet. But look at the chain that follows. He tells us, for you know that the testing of your faith, the testing of your faith. That word testing, it means to check the purity of something. To see how true and genuine it is. But it's not speaking of testing the way we normally think of it, like your Maths mock in school in January. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a test to see how many, what percentage you get. Rather, what the testing is speaking of here is a purposeful process that is done to reveal the best of something. A purposeful process that's intended to reveal the best of it. And instead of thinking about the Maths test that you did in school, you should think of, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, the refiner working with a precious metal. That's determined to remove the dross, remove the impurities, and to reveal the purity of the content that always was there, to get rid of what is dirty and impure, and to allow the pureness to rise to the surface. A fire is lit, heat is applied, so that the pure is able to be more clearly defined, is able to shine brighter. The impurities are removed by the heat. That's what he means by this testing. It's a process to bring to the surface the fullness of what is right, to separate out the broken from the good. And what he says is that process of testing, that process of purifying, produces, verse 3, steadfastness. That word is kind of connected to patience. It's linked there, that ability to, on the long haul, trust and to stand. But it's not talking just about the mindset. It's talking about a moving forward, the result that patience in your mind fosters in your life. Because of the trial, that trial fosters an ability for the Christian to be steadfast, to be unshakable, even in heat. Whenever difficulties come, they stand stronger. If the trials were to intensify, they become more unwavering. Think of one who is unshakable. Think of the weightlifter. In weightlifting competitions, the goal is to lift the weight, not just above the head, but to hold the steadfast position where the knees are locked, the arms are locked. The person can hold and bear the weight that they are carrying. And that's the idea here, that the trials have the effect of creating in the life of the individual that ability to stand, that ability to hold up. And just like weight training, the idea here in this ongoing process of testing is that time and time and time again, there is greater trials, greater weights that are put upon us. That allow us to stand all the stronger. The whole process brings about a result, James says in verse 4, a full effect that we would then be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. That word perfect, it doesn't so much refer to you being holy or you being morally 100%, though I don't think that's out of you here, but what that word means is that you would be fully developed. That's the focus here, that you would be fully grown up. We talk about the word being matured. That's what he's saying here, that you would be mature in the faith. You'll no longer be a baby. You'll no longer be a kid. You'll no longer be a teenager. You'll be fully grown, fully developed in the faith. That trials in the life of the believer have the accumulating effect of making you grow up, making you mature in the faith, making you live and think and act in this world the way God has designed you to. Trials have a maturing effect upon us. We're able to live as God wants in this world. And he says, not only will you be perfect, you'll be complete. And that word just means you'll be whole. You'll be 100%. And it's reinforced by that last word, then lacking nothing. The what is brought about through the trials in the life of the believer is comprehensive. Everything is achieved that needs to be achieved, GM says. At the end of trials, the end of testing, the result that is brought about is that you will have grown up. You'll have matured. That anything of spiritual value, spiritual importance, it'll all be there. It'll all be found in you. And God is determined that you will be complete. You'll have it all. And he uses the refiner's fire to bring you to that point. Now, that's what the text says. But ultimately, I think we can read a little bit beyond the text by what other parts of Scripture say. I want you to think about that chain, the trials that bring about this purifying, refining effect that allows this greater steadfastness and unshakability that ultimately all accumulates in you being matured and made complete, not lacking anything. Think about what that looks like according to Scripture. It means that through trials in the lives of individuals, ultimately we are made like Christ. That ultimately we will learn through these trials to think like Jesus, to care about the things Jesus cares about most, to love God the way Jesus does, and to trust him even in difficulty the way Jesus, when he lived in this world, trusted his Father in difficulty. The Christian, in other words, is able to look ahead and know that through the trial that God is making them more like the Savior that we love. But through that, I think we understand a little bit about why this painful process is required by God. Sin and the cursed world we live in, it's full of pollution. It's full of difficulties. It's full of things that hold us back and influence us wrongly. And James is saying, in effect, trials are a bleach. They have an ability to remove the stains of sin in our thinking, in our actions, in our shortcomings. It removes the marks of sin in our life. So we become more what we should have always been. So we have the hope that we should have. So that we are as much like Jesus as we can be in this life. And because of that end result, because through these trials we can be made more like Christ, James says we can count it all joy. Now, if you know and have known other Christians who have suffered, not all the time, but often, we can see this character in them. There's Christians in this church who, in different stages, have lost those closest to them and been more and more confined to their homes, and come through some horrendous circumstances. And yet often when I go to visit, it's those same believers who often have the greatest awareness of God, and peace, and prayerfulness, and even hope. And I think that's not a mistake, and I don't think that's unusual. I think that's exactly what James is talking about. That often the ones who are the maturest in the faith are the ones who God has granted trials in their life to make them what they should be. You see it in Jesus himself. Not that he needed to be made more mature, but the glory of his character was most in display. His trust in God was most on display when the trials in this world were most intent. Remember what he said, what we're told in Hebrews, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, carried its shame. Jesus, when we think of him in his greatest moment, we think of him at the height of his suffering. And yet in the height of this suffering, displaying confidence and trust and awareness of God and a devotion to live as God would want. Trials are painful, and James does not want to make light of that. And you'll have much more hope and teaching through the book. But trials are a tool used by God to purify the believer, to break the hold of sin in our life, to infuse a greater love for God and for his people, and ultimately something that God uses to make us more like our beautiful Savior. We're not to leave here seeking trials, but to rejoice that through trials the refiner's fire is able to make us more like our Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your control over life, and that your character is good. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in the midst of trials and difficulties of various kinds to know that you're still in control and that you are still at work and that your plans are good, that you are our Father and you love us and you care for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us that ability to trust and to hope in that Christ-like character that you are producing in us. Lord, help those who are suffering and in difficulty. Lord, help them to be able to, with purpose, count it all joy, even in the difficulty of the moment, because they know that ultimately you are making yourself known, and ultimately you're the one in control. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.